Well, this is a dream episode. This is a TNT wish list, because in the last week, we had the Washington Post with the interview with Vigano, where he comes out and says more than he's ever said since his original 11-page statement. And we have the 40-paragraph-long new document that came out May 31st by Cardinal Burke, Cardinal Pujats, Bishop Athanasius Schneider, and two other bishops that Bishop just Langa. Yes, they go point by point on things that we've talked about on this channel, like the death penalty, justification, the Eucharist, plurality and diversity. Every single hot topic and point is covered in this document. So, I mean, this is just fireworks, Tim.
Amazing. It's almost unimaginable that it happened all in the space of a couple of days, but it's a real thing. It's the real deal.
Did you see? Oh, and also we'll be doing Latin word of the week at the end, and we'll do our prayer like everybody's been asking. We'll do the Hail Mary in Latin this week too. Did you notice the date that this 40 paragraph document came out?
Was it a feast day of Saint Athanasius? I guess that was the other thing.
It was May 31st, which on the old calendar is Queenship of Mary. In some places, it's Mary Mediatrix of All Graces on the old calendar. And bless you.
Excuse me.
So it's a Marian day. Yeah. So, of course, they're choosing these days. So I love, of course, you know, Cardinal Raymond Leo Burke, he loves Our Lady. Everything's Our Lady. So this was definitely intentional, because this is the most, since the Dubia, this is probably a bigger deal than the Dubia, because it restates the Dubia content, but with a bunch more. So May 31st, Marian, Queenship of Mary, Mediatrix of Mary. It's also, I was pleased to see the date of the publishing of my book, Infiltration. It's just like, boom, 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 May 31st. And I chose that date because it was Queenship of Our Lady. I wanted the book to come out on that day. So I'm glad I'm not the only one thinking that. So I think we should start with the Vigano interview, because it's pretty powerful. I mean, you spent some time on it, Tim. What's your initial thoughts on the new interview?
Yeah, the good Archbishop Vigano sounds like he's doing well personally. He dodges the questions that pertain to his, how, you know, what his day-to-day particulars are, but yeah. He says it's not really a change of life for him. He scoffs at one point at the WAPO interviewer's question as to whether or not he says daily mass. It's really rather hilarious. He scoffs at it. He's like, well, of course, every priest in good standing should say daily mass. Why would I not? And he gives some really full. Yeah,
what were they going to say? Like, well, just on Christmas and Easter? I mean, what was he
going to say? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I do two a year. Right?
Yeah,
I think that,
I'm a creaster. Yeah, creaster priest. Creaster priester.
He starts out by saying this: thank you for giving me the opportunity to reply to your questions. I have done so as carefully as I can and out of love for the church, which is going through one of the most turbulent moments in her history. I would have been kind of money if you said the most, but whatever. My detailed answers are found after each of the questions, so obviously this is done by email or text. Save for those bearing on my personal situation, which I consider irrelevant to the serious problems facing the church. One interesting thing is, so he would just respond with N.A. when they would ask him about his personal living situation, which is a human interest question, right? It's not the philosophy and theology involved in what he's at work on. But he answers one or two of them, and it's weird. He says he is thankful to have family and friends, which I thought that stuck way out. But all the others are NAs. What continent are you on? NA. Can you say the country? NA. What, you know, how often have you been able to see your family? That's an NA. But then with this one question, he goes into detail. Someone, a TNT viewer out there, double check me, but I just thought the logic and the rigor of this was interesting. If there's some danger, I mean, it is reaffirmed from this human interest point of view, that he definitely is in hiding.
And for sure.
One question is, do you how do you assure your personal safety? I think they meant, do you have a firearm? N.A. Are you willing to say that you're in hiding? Something
what
like
they
that.
Wanted to and say, it, well, yeah, I have a revolver in a box next to my bed, and there's an undercover agent that stands to the left side of my door. I mean, it's ridiculous.
You blow your cover.
Yeah.
But, I mean, the thing is legit. You're excited, Taylor, about, and so am I, but you're going to cover it in more detail about the 40 points of correction. This felt like it had a similar summary tone, and people should all read it. It's amazing. I was texting it to people in the middle of the night. I was reading it late as I was going to bed, and I was texting it to people like, yeah. Wow, read this. This is much better than any of those follow-up little check-ins he was doing that we are covering. It feels like a new moment in the Vegan O narrative.
Yeah. Because we had, you know, when the Vegan O 2 and Vegan O 3, you know, we had said, well, is this the end of Vegan O? Is he just going to go into hiding? No, he's keeping the pressure on. And it's good to see, as we're coming up on 1,000 days post the Dubia, Burke's keeping the pressure up. It's good to see a new Cardinal, Pujat, jump on, right? More red hats. Yes. So it's pretty encouraging. I thought the interesting part of that article was at the end. I think it was the end of the interview with Vegan O, where he said that he had two regrets. Was it the language of regret?
Yeah.
Or things he would do different.
I don't know if that's the word.
Yeah, he said, I wish I would have spoken earlier.
Right.
And this goes back to what we said in our very first video on Vegan O, and that is, this is an older, highest aged, experienced, seasoned priest who is saying to himself, like all good Catholics, memento mori, remember death. I am moving towards the judgment throne, and I want to be clean, spick and span, before I stand before Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. So he said, I wish I would have spoken earlier. And then the second one was, I wish I hadn't immediately called for the resignation of Pope Francis.
Yeah,
is that what he said?
He's more guarded in his language. He said, essentially, I probably still needed to call for it conditionally, but I should have laid out some more of the conditions or waited for them to play out first. I don't think he steps back.
Do you have it in front of you? I don't have it in front of me right now.
Is it the last
thing he says? I thought it was on my phone. I think it is.
This thing is long. This thing is 8,000 words, people. Yeah. So you're going to have to, bear with me. The other thing I wanted to say as I look for this in summary is I'm not saying this is convergent evolution. You know, it's the term for this. I'm not saying he got it from us. Obviously he didn't. But he's making a lot of the points, like what you're saying about the 40 bullet point update by Burke and Schneider. He's making a lot of the same points. He goes through the history of how this thing played out. Boom, 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 boom. The Rome summit in February. And he's saying all the common sense stuff. It's not a shocker. It's just what people that have sense say when they look at the situation. He goes through all that stuff and traces everything since August. And it's like, boy, this is gratifying.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, when I was reading through the 40 paragraph Burke Schneider Pujat's doc, I was thinking, man, this is everything that we love to talk about. This is all the red alarms that have been going off for the past year. And it's like, yep, we did two shows on that. Well, we did a show on that. We did a show on that. Oh, we should do another show on this, you know, because they're hitting. And it's really, as you read through it, it's all an address to Pope Francis.
Right.
It's all things that Francis is doing and saying. It doesn't say it at the top of the document. At the top of the document says the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the bulwark of the truth, which is 1 Timothy 3:15.
Right.
Everything addressed in here, though, is things going on in real time, contemporary. And that's the cool thing about the Vegan O. You know, he's saying, hey, I've got some regrets. This shows he's like a human being.
Definitely.
He's in real time just like we are. You know,
right.
he's going along as events unfold.
the accidents and the contingencies of history bind us all. And it's nice when you see a smart guy falter this much, you know, like you said, this isn't, I mean, he didn't know exactly how this is going to play out. He probably knew where he would flee to. But yeah, I mean, it's interesting to see him flinch a little bit, to see that this isn't some overproduced video. I mean, it's almost like seeing a tiny little glitch in a really well-made, high-budget Hollywood production. You're almost like, okay, this makes it human. There's one little glitch, you know?
Yeah.
He says, this is just another thing. I'm scanning through this. When he asks, he is asked, under any circumstances, would you surrender to Vatican authorities? This is just a money answer. He says, as I said, there's nothing I'm aware of. Would it not be amazing if the whistleblower ended up being investigated instead of the prelates who cover up abuse? He's right on. I just love that he doesn't pull any punches, and his sense of humor is intact. That's certainly the case. Lots of answers like that, and he's not being sassy. He's just literally like, wouldn't it be weird if I got investigated instead of these criminals? Any contact with loved ones? If so, what do they think about your actions? N.A. Are you lonely? I am not. The Lord is my constant companion. Think of some little metrosexual, you know, WAPO interviewer being like, oh, don't you need your you know, six iPhones and
right,
you know, to have the news streaming constantly? He's like, no, the Lord is my constant companion.
Yeah, like, don't you need to go out and get your everybody in the comments, the drink that I mentioned, remember last time we were speculating, like, what does the dinner do? Yeah, when does he have the Mexican wedding shirt with the tab collar? Of course he doesn't, but the drink is the Negroni. Negroni. Yeah. It's black and bitter, and it's not amazing. So the WAPO guy's like, don't you just need to get together with the bros and go out for some Negronis and Appletinis? And he's like, no, I got the Lord.
I got the Lord, and I'm old, man, and I don't forget my death. I memento mori.
I
want to read this part. Still looking for this other thing, but he says, this is toward the end. The question is, when you decided to act, were you inspired by St. Thomas More or by any other historic figure? Not a stupid question, right?
It's actually a pretty cool question. Yeah.
It's a pretty cool question. This guy might be a little better than I was thinking. I didn't look into the interviewer himself. He responds, I was inspired by Blessed Cardinal Newman, who said, if I'm obliged to bring religion into after dinner toasts, Negronis, I shall drink to the Pope, if you please, still to conscience first and to the Pope afterwards, which is a money quote. And by St. John Fisher, the sole bishop of the Catholic Church in England who did not bend to Henry VIII. These, his words, are so appropriate for our time. The light of good example is extinguished in those who ought to shine as luminaries to the whole world, like watchtowers and beacons on the mountains. No light, alas, comes from them, but horrid darkness and pestilent mischief, by which innumerable souls are falling into destruction. I was familiar with the first quote that he catalogs here, but not the second one. And what I thought is, if we broaden out the conflict here and just think, Benedict called this the age of absconding fathers, right? How many of us spiritually, biologically, nationally, episcopally feel abandoned by the Father? And this is the quote for the era of absconding fathers, assuming Benedict got that right. No light, alas, comes from them, but horrid darkness and pestilent mischief. To me, that gives the chills.
Yeah. And souls into hell. Vigano said this is about souls.
It's all about souls. I don't know if you saw, a fly went in my coffee, so I haven't been drinking now. I'll be that much duller.
But I did not have the foresight. I got my Byzantine Catholic mug. I should be rocking the Vegano or the Dubia Brothers, but.
Well, I was excited about, I was hyped up about this interview when I went to bed. I was really sleepy and I was like, I need to read this whole thing. And it's 8,000 words.
Yeah.
And by the end of reading it, I was excited. I couldn't go to sleep.
Yeah.
That didn't happen with all these follow up things he did. Right. This was, right. I'm trying to do it justice because it's really long, but, lots of NA answers of 40, I don't know if it's 40 of many questions. It's about 40. He gives lots of NAs. Have you been recognized in public, NA? When you go out, are you in disguise, which is just like a kid's cartoon, NA? Do you think that at some point you will be able to return to a normal life? What would happen before that is possible? My life is quite normal. Thank you for asking.
Oh, love it.
Do you think there could ever be a reconciliation with Francis? He gives a beautiful answer. He says, the premise of your question is incorrect. I'm not fighting against Pope Francis, nor have I offended him. I've simply spoken the truth. Pope Francis needs to reconcile himself with God and the entire church since he covered up for McCarrick, refuses to admit it, and is now covering up for several other people. I'm grateful to the Lord because he has protected me from having my sentiments or anger or resentment against Pope Francis or any desire for revenge. I pray for his conversion every day. Nothing would make me happier than for Pope Francis to acknowledge and end the cover-ups and to confirm his brothers in the faith. Just money. But anyway, so he says, in conclusion, I wish to point out that the current crisis is not a power struggle between progressive and conservatives, between left and right. Neither is it primarily about the sexual misbehavior of clergy or the prevalence of active homosexuals in the clergy, though these grave problems, which are perennial in the church, are especially severe now, right? This crisis is about the fact that a corrupt mafia puts that in quotes. I was thinking of your book here.
Yeah.
And the shows we do here. A corrupt mafia is taking control of many institutions of the church from top down and is exploiting the church and the faithful for its own immoral purposes. As I noted above, this coalition is bound together not by shared sexual intimacy, but by a shared interest in protecting and advancing one another professionally, and in sabotaging every effort to reform the sexual corruption. Yet the members of this alliance and those who fear its wrath, two different parties, are the only ones with the authority to correct the problem through proper judicial procedures, the imposition of discipline, and the reaffirmation of sound teaching. This causes an institutional paralysis that is immensely demoralizing for the faithful. That said, we should be neither entirely surprised nor overly disturbed by the desperate state of affairs, given the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and Christ's promise to come again and establish his definitive kingdom. I conclude by quoting a sobering passage from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which seems to be verified in our own age. Before Christ's second coming, the church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of religious deception, offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. Carlo Maria Vigano, Archbishop of Ulpiano Apostolic Nuncio. Is he calling someone the Antichrist here? Just saying.
I mean, we've seen that language used before in the past year, and we have to remember in Scripture, never in the book of Revelation is the word Antichrist even said once. You can listen to my whole audio commentary for free here on YouTube or Spotify or iTunes or whatever, and we talk about this. The Antichrist comes from the Johannine letters, and it's always plural, many Antichrists. Now, in our tradition, we do a capital A Antichrist. But anyone who denies the Son or denies the Father is against Christ. He's anti-Christ. So there'll be many Antichrists, Christ says, but there'll be one big papa Antichrist. And I don't mean the Pope. It doesn't necessarily mean the Pope. But you know what I'm hearing as you were reading through that? He was talking about the mystery of iniquity, which was the lecture that Roberto De Mattei gave in Rome a couple of weeks ago when we were there for that conference. And what you're hearing in the tone of Vigano and in the tone of Burke, Brandmuller, Athanasius Schneider, I think with us as well, is there is a reverence and a filial love for the Pope, even though we so strongly disagree with him. I think that's what's distinct about their analysis and our analysis. And it's obviously different from, say, the Sedeve contests, who like to come on to our comments and talk. And I'm happy to engage the Sedeve contests and respect them in some ways. But there is this, well, I mean, Roberto de Matei has a new book out. I just got it. It's called Love for the Papacy and Filial Resistance to the Pope in the History of the Church. Have you seen this book yet, Tim?
I haven't.
Just came out.
Sounds good.
Yeah, I ordered a copy and then I got one in the mail. I think the publisher sent me one for a review. So I got two. Maybe I'll send you one of them, Tim. But the foreword is written by Burke. And, you know, I haven't read it yet, so I can't review it. But the theme of it is, yes, you can have resistance to the Pope. Roberto de Matei's a historian. He's doing a historical analysis of this phenomenon that's happened, right? Of legitimate resistance to a Pope. We see this in Galatians with Paul and Peter. He says, I resist him to his face. So there is a form of resistance, and Roberto de Matei sums up what Vigano is just saying there. He's like, I don't hate the Pope. I'm at a battle with the Pope. It's love for the papacy and filial resistance to the Pope. Filial meaning child. Latin. There's a Latin word for you. Filius, the son. So this is the honor of a son to the father, even though the father may be off the rails a little bit. And that's important. I think we need to keep reiterating this, because I've seen since my book Infiltration came out last week, all these people saying Marshall just hates the Pope. You know, Marshall's a hater. He's trying to destroy and, you know, and all that. It's not the case.
Right.
I wouldn't have given the book to the Pope and shook his hand and told him I prayed for him if I hated the Pope.
Right. For sure. It's an important reiteration to make. That's well said.
We need to review Sochi's new book, and we need to review Roberto de Matei's book.
I got that in the mail. Thank you. Yeah, the Sochi book, I'm excited to, to especially a couple chapters look key, without a doubt.
Well, maybe I'll send you my other copy here of the new Roberto de Matei book, and we can cover it. Also, if you like Infiltration in the section on Second Vatican Council, a lot of those footnotes come from Roberto de Matei's book, which is, to me, the ultimate book. It's called Second Vatican Council, An Unwritten Story by Roberto de Matei. This is the Vatican II book. Like, if you just like, what is the book to read on Vatican II? Roberto de Matei, Second Vatican Council. It's kind of I love the book, but the subtitle is An Unwritten Story. But didn't you just write it?
Yeah.
It reminds me of that scene in it's an old movie, what is it, Royal Tenenbaums, where he's like, the thesis of my book is General Custer died at Battle of Little Bighorn. My book explores what if he didn't. Do you remember that scene?
Vaguely. Yeah. Very vaguely. I've only seen Royal Tenenbaums once, but I vaguely remember. Or that would be like titling today's video like the unrecorded video.
Yeah, the unrecorded video.
The unshot video.
Yeah.
Like
the unreleased video. Yeah, the Second Vatican Council, An Unwritten Story. And I guess the reason it's unwritten story is it's because this is the story that's not told. Because he goes into all the intrigue, all the side meetings. I mean, it's a really valuable book. He talks about all the characters. The index in this book, whoever made the index, did an incredible job. So everybody should get Roberto de Matei's Second Vatican Council book. While you're at it, go ahead and grab his new book, Resistance on the Pope.
I forgot what I was looking for that thing, but it was near the end, but not the very end. That was the problem with that one. Man, this is a long document, by the way.
Yeah, 8,000
words. So that's like
a booklet. That's like a booklet.
Yeah.
It's a booklet. It's interesting. Why do you think he chose to go? I mean, I'm sure he's been approached by all kinds of media people. Conservative, liberal, everybody wants that story. Why do you think he went with Washington Post?
I was thinking about that. He spent his time in D.C. I mean, as nuncio. So I think as a diplomat, which is what a nuncio is, you think I need to go to the, you know, the federal capital. He's also familiar with that city more than any other city. And he might not. I mean, he probably could put two and two together, but he might not realize that it's, you know, it's not beloved by conservatives. He probably does, but I mean, we call it the Washington compost in my house. Mm-hmm. But I mean, it is the kind of the national headlining paper in the sense that it's Washington Post. And to me, that makes the most sense.
Makes sense, but, yeah.
Yeah, because anytime one of these interviews or updates hits, it's like, well, I found it on. I'm looking at this through this conduit, through, you know, New York Times. So thing on. It's funny when you actually go to, I mean, which you should do, people, if you're going to look for these things, go to the original source. But this was the first one I clicked on. I was like, oh, it's Washington Post channeling Washington Post.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about it a little bit about why not do a National Catholic Register? And the interesting thing, if he had done National Catholic Register, is it still has secular interest, widespread, ubiquitous secular interest. So you'd bring a bunch of secular minds to National Catholic Register and whatever. But it makes sense to do it this way, I think.
Yeah, I think he knew if I go with a mainstream American paper, I'll get the seculars for sure. And of course, all the Catholic sources are going to pile onto it. They're not going to leave that story alone. So it's a guaranteed get for both the secular and the Catholic. But I was thinking, why not, you know, some sort of Italian source or a European source? To me, it indicates that the battle is brewing, it seems to me, in America.
Sure.
Like when I was in Rome talking to people, there's a great interest of people following American sources. It just seems that for some reason and I don't know if it's because Cardinal Burke is our cardinal and he's the flagship cardinal on all of this, you know, but there just seems to be, I think, a lot of, I don't know if it's because America has such a huge traditionalist movement. I mean, we have the biggest, you know, Latin mass churches and, you know, it's just something we do well. I don't know why it's part of the American genius or part of our independence or something like that. But I think we're our country, our Catholics are leading on this story.
Yeah, I don't want to commit to something I can't deliver, but he this was addressed in a glancing way in the interview. And when I was scanning through there, I saw that where he basically says that, you know, I mean, it's also to be fair, there's an element of, I mean, American leadership, though I don't want the Europeans who watch this to be scoffing under the breath because they might think, well, maybe geopolitically, but not necessarily ecclesiologically. Maybe so, because Burke has taken the reins. But it is an American crisis that this, I mean, McCarrick is an American cardinal, so that's another important.
Yeah, I mean, the outrage is centered on McCarrick, and our outrage is louder because it's in our backyard. Whereas if you live in beloved Poland, you're like, oh, that crazy American creep cardinal. But he was our cardinal, and so there's the outrage. Right. And then you've got the leader, Burke. He's sort of the flagship cardinal, so we kind of got an American party going on here.
Agreed. He also, there's an important answer at another point when he's asked about what if, you know, the documents vindicate you and end up taking down Pope Benedict the 16th and John Paul II a tad or more. And he says, well, so be it. You know, I mean, and I think he says, especially St. John Paul II. If so, then so be it. I mean, the truth needs to be out there. He doesn't back down an inch. That's the beautiful part. You know, he says, I'm saddened that the major news media are not insisting that Pope Francis and other prelates answer my charges. And I cannot imagine that they would have been so timid had the Pope in question been John Paul II or Benedict XVI. This is after he says they might not look great if all the facts come out. But he does say they're covering up for their boy. They wouldn't for JP2 or B16. It is difficult to avoid concluding that these media are reluctant to do so because they appreciate Pope Francis's more liberal approach to matters of church, doctrine, and discipline. They do not want to jeopardize his agenda. Yet what we're talking about here are very serious crimes involving minors and allegations of cover-up. So he knows what's going on. Obviously, I don't mean to condescend. I mean, he's sharp as a tack, but he understands the, you know, socio-cultural implications of this as well, not just the ecclesiological ones. At times he was dabbling in this when the question didn't even seem to insinuate he needed to. So people just go read it. It's definitely worth your 20 minutes reading this thing. And he remember when he says, who is it? Was it Ouellette lies and lies shamelessly? Who did he say that about? No, that was Worrell.
He said that about Worrell.
World life. Here he says the Supreme Pontiff is now blatantly lying to the whole world to cover up his wicked deeds! But the truth will eventually
tell us
come
how you
out.
Really
about
feel.
No. I mean, this is juicier than the first one. This is the juiciest thing he's written.
This is.
In my
I'm telling
opinion.
You. This is it. Yeah. This is Vigano in full effect. I like Vigano. I mean, I never met the man or anything, but just his tone, the way he writes, everything.
Me too.
I just like him.
Me too.
It'd be so fun to interview him.
Love it. Yeah.
We will get an encrypted.
I don't know how this gets set up. Encrypt it, but how did this Washington Post reporter find him? These journalists just have means of doing this stuff.
Yeah. Well, if you're at the Washington Post, you know people, and you just keep asking and asking and asking. And I don't know. I mean, I'm just completely speculating here, but you could find someone who knew him back in the day and say, hey, here's 50 questions. If you could somehow get this to him and then he could somehow through intermediaries that's get brilliant. It back to me, I'd really appreciate it. I think that's how it would go down. I don't think it's just like you get on a Skype call with each other, you know?
Right.
Mission impossible.
I guess that means he can't Skype with us for a TNT.
We could set it up. We got ways. We could encrypt it and we could pre-record it weeks ahead and then later announce it. We wouldn't like say on Tuesday, June 15th, we will be on a live call.
Right. Everyone actually, be there.
Actually, Tim, you know what we should do? We should write down 20 of our own questions. Put him up on the show and then say, Archbishop Vigano, if you ever watch this, somehow get us the answers.
That's not a bad idea.
And then he might answer. So it wouldn't actually be in a real time, but we could still have a kind of an interview with him that would be completely protected. Let's do that.
That'd be pretty cool.
Let's do that. Let's come up with 20 questions and we'll just send them out one day. It's kind of like a pen pal thing. You send it out. You hope the person that you're writing across the seas writes back, but
well, I got no that's harm. How I got half these autographs back here. I did this
right.
When I was a kid. I would send them through the mail and say, here's one, here's a self-addressed stamped envelope, please send them back. You don't know who's going to send them back, but you send out a bunch and you get some, and it's and then you check your mailbox every day, which is what we'll be doing if we send these out to Vigano. Anyway, God bless you, good Archbishop, we
everybody pray for
this.
Archbishop Vigano. Everybody pray for him. I hope he lives a long, healthy life. I hope he's doing well. I hope he's got a good situation with an altar somewhere, and he can say mass in a way that, you know, is safe and protected, and he still has that his sacerdotal life and all that. So cool. All right, you want to talk about Bert Schneider? Before we do it, this was signed by five hierarchs. Cardinal Raymond Burke, who is the patron of the Sovereign Military Order of Malta, but really he's still that on his business card, but he's not really doing anything with Malta. Also, did you see in the news today that the Latin Mass was banned to the Order of Malta?
No.
Yeah. Yeah.
Really?
So much for sovereign. You can't. So much for sovereign military right. order.
Right.
Cardinal Johannes. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
I mean, I was just going to say, Summorum Pontificum says it can't be banned. Right.
That's right. That's right. But apparently, it is. So it something. Can. Something is happening. They're trying to wind back Summorum Pontificum. We'll be following the story. I don't want to. All I know is that it happened. I don't know anything else about it. We got Cardinal Janis Pujats. I hope I'm saying that correctly. He gave a, just like Schneider did at the Voice of the Family conference I was at, he gave a Skyped in address that was very good. Mm-hmm. We have Tomasz Peta. He's the Archbishop of St. Mary and Astana. That's the Kazakhstan big diocese we talked about before. John Paul Lenga, Archbishop like Emeritus. Lenga. Yeah, Archbishop Emeritus of Karaganda. Hopefully said that right. And Athas Schneider is the fifth signer. He's the auxiliary bishop of the Archdiocese of St. Mary in Astana. So five signers, 40 paragraphs. The first paragraph, I was interested in the content, but I was also interested in what they were going to cite. One of my pet peeves is in contemporary Catholic theology, it seems like everyone has to cite something that is not older than 50 to 60 years. Like you got to be citing John Paul II and Vatican II or it doesn't count. So I was happy to see that although they do cite those usual suspect sources, they start reaching back. So the opening paragraph cites Vatican Council, but it says First Vatican Council. So we got a Vatican I statement. It says the right meaning of the expressions living tradition, living magisterium, hermeneutic of continuity, and development of doctrine includes the truth that whatever new insights may be expressed regarding the deposit of faith, nevertheless, they cannot be contrary to what the Church has always proposed in the same dogma, in the same sense, and in the same meaning. People need to understand this. The new modernist way of reading Catholic theology is whatever the newest thing is, that trumps or resituates something that was older.
Yeah.
So they say, well, but Pope Francis said that. You'll say, well, Pope Eugene IV said this. I'm like, yeah, but Pope Francis says that, and he's the new pope. So he wins. Like, that's how they play this game of checkers. The real Catholic way that is just stated in paragraph one here is, no, whatever is new is clarified by what is older. See the difference, people? The modernist way is the new trumps the old. We Catholics believe in a divine incarnation that happened 2,000 years ago. Christ died on the cross, AD 33. He instituted a church with living apostles who communicated the tradition that he taught in sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Therefore, we're always looking back to the apostolic deposit of faith. Right? So it's what Christ gave that we're always weighing everything with. It's not, we're never trumping the old. We don't have progressive revelation. Development of doctrine is clarifying. It's not expanding it or adding to it. But I think a lot of Catholics today think that. It's really bad. It's not Catholic. So I'm glad that they began right at the beginning, which is sort of like, here's our method. And nothing new, even hermeneutic of continuity or development of doctrine, it says, includes the truth that whatever new insights may be expressed regarding the deposit of faith, nevertheless, they cannot be contrary to what the Church has always proposed in the same dogma, in the same sense, and in the same meaning. That right there lays the groundwork for the remaining 39 paragraphs. Anything you want to add to that, or should I keep on?
Yeah, I mean, just the idea of to be trumped, right? To be stricken from the record, the new trumps the old.
Yeah,
is I think you said that's kind of one of the many hearts of modernism. It's a multi-heart organism in this sense. It's the first presumption of progressivism.
Yeah.
Right. And it's like newer is better. It's just the presumption that newer is better we do not have that presumption in an anti-modernism well, it's been infiltrated a bit, but in a doctrinally progressivism devoid faith, which is what we have. It's old. I mean, we have a retrograde faith, if anything. That's not a progressive faith. And so it's an important thing. Yeah, why presume that? 266 popes, why would you think that one that's further from, you know, Jesus is, you know, coronates Peter and Peter, you know, begins the succession. Why would you assume that 266 is better? People out there, secular people, are scratching their heads thinking, wow, that's true. Well, yeah, the newer is not better. The newer is, if anything, I mean, technically, the Petrine succession is, or the apostolic succession is
protected,
just as good. But if anything, our bias should be against the newer. It's an interesting point.
Yeah, I mean, Pius X in Pascendi, he talks about how modernists, one of the reasons they're called modernists, he calls them modernists, is they're saying that the faith and the tradition of Jesus and the apostles must be adapted to every new generation. Modernized, has to be modernized. Therefore, that means the newest would always be the best. That's right. The modernist assumption. And Pius X says, no way. That's not how Catholicism works. If you think that way, you're not a Catholic. The thinking is, Christ gave the deposit of faith to his 12 apostles. It can never change. It can never be updated. We always refer back to that reality. This is why we say crucified under Pontius Pilate. It puts it in a time period. And we're always referring back to that. We don't write new books of the Bible. It's closed. All right. The second paragraph is kind of the same thing. It leads off, the meaning of dogmatic formulas remains ever true and constant in the church, even when it is expressed with greater clarity or more developed. The faithful, therefore, must shun the opinion first that dogmatic formulas or some category of them cannot signify truth in a determinate way, but can only offer changeable approximations to it, which to a certain extent distort it or alter it. Secondly, that these formulas signify the truth only in an indeterminate way, this truth being like a goal that is constantly being sought by means of such approximations. Those who hold to such an opinion do not avoid dogmatic relativism, and they corrupt the concept of the church's infallibility relative to the truth to be taught or held in a determinate way. That whole thing is just a quote from the Holy Office in the Declaration Mysterium Ecclesiae. I don't know how else to say it any better than that, but like we just said, dogmatic formulas never change. They're not approximations. They're not grasping. You know, it's not like we're saying, well, transubstantiation was kind of the best way to understand in the 1200s. They were doing their best. We're doing our best. No, transubstantiation is dogma. It's true. There is greater clarity, right? Things can be explained better, like the Trinity or the, you know, hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. Those things do get clarified. But that truth and that reality is already present in the pages of the New Testament.
Right. It's the difference between saying, hey, that was a good explanation. Maybe someone will come along and give an even clear explanation of the exact same truth. That's the Catholic tradition. Versus saying like, hey, there's a kind of, you know, generalistic algorithm that was laid down in the deposit of faith that's predicable across newer and newer historical categories in different ways. That's not it. And that's what progressive modernists say it is. They're like, well, yeah, maybe this is their way of understanding transubstantiation 2,000 years ago. But now it's this. It's like, no, that's not what paragraph two of this document means, or the development of doctrine. That's not what it means.
No,
that's what the modernists have made it to mean in the popular mind.
That's right. Paragraph three is long. I'm just going to summarize with the last statement, and it's this. The opinion is, therefore, erroneous that says God is glorified principally by the very fact of the progress in the temporal and earthly condition of the human race. So what they're saying is, look, the gospel is not that the human race progresses in temporal and earthly condition. This is a social, liberation theology, a social justice gospel. that the reason Jesus instituted a church is so that we can progress the human race in a earthly or temporal prosperity. I mean, it's basically prosperity gospel. The irony is, yeah, you see Joel Osteen on TV saying these things, but in reality, these social justice nuns basically are teaching the same gospel as Joel Osteen.
But just in a more folksy way.
But their premise is the same. God wants everybody to be, you know, happy and wealthy and have free health care. Right. Just right. One wants to attain it in a different way. But the goal is the same. And it's incorrect. So they nailed that. You can see in these opening paragraphs, they get very specific as we go on, but they're sort of laying out. You know, my fear is people will read the opening paragraphs and they'll be like, oh, I'm not a theologian. This is hard to understand. I'm out. But
get simpler. Yeah.
Yeah. But they're doing this. They're putting these in the front because this is their method, which is what you do when you're an academic. You lay out your method. You lay out your sources. You lay out what you're going to do. And then you get specific. So there you go. All right. Number four. Now we get a little more specific. And if you're following these, you can get it at LifeSite News. I think it was Diane Montagna that broke this story. Great job to Diane again. And if you go to the LifeSite and read the article at the end, you can click on it and see the PDF, download the PDF. That's what I'm doing right now. Number four, after the institution of the new and everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ, no one may be saved by obedience to the law of Moses alone without faith in Christ as true God and true savior of humankind. Salvation in Christ alone and not by obedience to the law of Moses.
Right.
Right. That's a very subtle way of dissing Cardinal Casper's bicovenantal theology. Casper believes right. that the old covenant of Moses is still in effect for Jews in 2019. That if right. you're just a Jewish person, you say Jesus is not the Son of God, not the Messiah, and I'm going to eat kosher food, you're going to go to heaven. That's what Cardinal Casper teaches. Bicovenantalism.
What they're saying is ecumenism means all peoples, that's the ecu, need to become Catholic. That's what ecumenism means.
Well, that's
the
what
church militants summarize this nicely. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, that's the real meaning of ecumenism when it's not ecumenicality, right? Is just,
right.
yeah, it's for all need to become Catholic, need to get on board the new covenant.
Yeah. Jesus Christ. Yeah, I don't see how you can be saved and not be in Jesus Christ. It makes no sense. It's not the privileged way, as Bishop Barron said to Ben Shapiro. It is the only way. See Romans, see Galatians. All right, number five. I love this one. Muslims and others who lack faith in Jesus Christ, God and man, even monotheists, cannot give to God the same adoration as Christians do. That is to say, supernatural worship in spirit and truth of those who have received the spirit of filial adoption. Boom. So number four seemed to be only the Catholic is in Christ and can be saved. And there's also this idea that the law of Moses, that is those who follow or try to follow, because we know from scripture it's impossible to try to follow the law of Moses can't be saved. Same with Muslims. Even though they're monotheists,
right.
they cannot give to God the same adoration that we do through the Mass. And that's what I say to people right. who say that. I'm like, oh, really? So when the Muslims go to their mosque and they're led by the imam, that is the same thing as the holy sacrifice of the Mass? No. Of course it's not. Or when my priest is celebrating the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, he's offering that Latin Mass to Allah. I'm surprised because I never heard that before. This is ecumenical nonsense.
Ecumenia. Yeah.
Ecumenia.
Yeah. Yeah. As think about it this way. So in all of the Old Testament, when the people of Israel are confronting pagans and false yep. worshipers, one with that ecumenia point of view mm-hmm. would be forced to say, as long as the people of Israel confronted another monotheist, they might be worshiping Baal, but if they only worshiped Baal and they had a bunch of gods.
Right.
But the problem wasn't the fact that Baal is a false god, right, as it is for
right.
Islam, right? Allah is a false God, you know, with some of the same precepts, some of the same
attributes,
as the Christian God, but he's ultimately a false God.
Yeah.
And so they would be forced to say that, like, the Baal worshippers are good as long as they only worship Baal, because they'd be monotheists in that.
Yeah, it's like a Jewish priest, you know, he's at the market and he meets a Baal worshipper. He's like, now, Baal, do you just worship Baal or other gods? Like, well, I'm kind of a different one. I'm a monotheist Baal. Like, right. Oh, awesome. You and I are on the same team.
We worship the same God.
Yeah, yeah. He should say, you know what? You should come to my synagogue and give a sermon.
That's dope.
Yeah, yeah, we should, and I want to learn more about your Baal rights, and you can learn more about my you know, Lord of Israel rights.
But mainly the former. I'm not going to teach you Talmud too much, because that would be paternalistic. I mainly want to just learn about God. He is
Let's be
God.
Spiritual.
It's crazy.
Yeah. It's
yeah.
nonsense. It's nonsense. Number six, when in reality Elijah was slaying the priest of Baal, literally slaying them, bloodshed.
Multiple at a time.
Yes.
Yeah, many at a time.
Number six, spiritualities and religions that promote any kind of idolatry or pantheism cannot be considered either as seeds or fruits of the divine word, since they are deceptions that preclude the evangelization and eternal salvation of their adherents, as is taught by sacred scripture. The God of this world has made blind the minds of those who have not faith, so that the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, might not be shining on them. Yes. So people say, oh, well, we should embrace Hindus. Hindus are polytheists and idolaters. You cannot be a Hindu and believe in multiple gods and worship idols and be saved. Same with pantheism, Buddhism, all this stuff. This is what Christians have believed. We've got into our ecumenia. We're going to start using that all the time now, ecumenia. And everyone just wants to say, oh, but, you know, this Hindu doctor I know, he's so smart and so cool. You know, he's good. He's good to go. No, he's not. He worships multiple gods and idols. Scripture doesn't like that. God says
false ones.
False ones. Yeah. God says, I am a jealous God. He wants worship for himself alone. Not that he's petty. He just knows that worshiping a multi-armed God or the elephant head God is not good for you. It's dumb. Yeah.
Please do not offer any god a peanut. Hasupima Penelon says.
When I was in China, I saw them putting cigarettes in front of this giant statue of Buddha. And then the Buddhist monk would come and smoke those cigarettes. I don't know if that's like offering incense, you know? He's like, up at the
benediction.
So it's one way to do it. All right. So here we go. Number seven. True ecumenism intends that non-Catholics should enter the unity which the Catholic Church already indestructibly possesses in virtue of the prayer of Christ, always heard by his Father, that they might be one, in which he professes in the symbol of faith, I believe in one church. Ecumenism, therefore, may not legitimately have for its goal the establishment of a church that does not yet exist. I like this article, but I wish we would just dump the word ecumenism, because true ecumenism intends that non-Catholics should enter the church. That's called evangelization. That's called preaching the gospel. Jesus never said, go do ecumenism, by which I mean baptize people. Right. Somehow, see, ecumenism comes from ecumenical. Oikos is Greek. It means house. Ecumenical really kind of means the entire inhabited world. That's what the word means in Greek. The inhabited world, the household of the world. So it's kind of just another word for, like, an ecumenical council is the whole church. Somehow we got into this whole ecumenism in which we hang out with Buddhists and take photos, and that's a noble thing. And did you see my ecumenism last week when I was hanging with the Buddhist?
So ecumenical of you, bro. Yeah, if the term is – I don't think it's an etymological problem. I think it's a problem of application. If a term has become bastardized beyond all belief, beyond all recognition, I think they use the term FUBAR in the military, then you stop using it, right?
Yeah.
If it's that gone, if it's that unintelligible, in where only a great scholar like a Cardinal Burke can
fix it.
Can fix it and be like, this is what real, I mean, look what we're doing because right. of ecumenism. Ecumenism means out of the mouths of 999 out of every 1,000 Catholics that say it. Yeah. It means the exact opposite of what you just said. It means opposite of evangelization.
Don't invite people to become Catholic.
Right. So quit using the term. I agree with you. We didn't pre-confer on this. It's just, it might come from the council documents of council of BC II. I think it does. Does the actual term come from there? I don't want to.
I need to look that up.
It comes from, it's around that time period. If it comes from the council documents, then we can't say that it's wrong or misguided ipso facto in se. But we can say, okay, this is what they're doing. They were updating at Vatican II, and they're updating outdated, misleading terms. It's outdated and misleading. I'll use their sword against them.
Yeah, ecumenism now means I went to a mosque and I said, here's a potted plant to show our goodwill towards you. That's what, you know what I mean? Like, it's so dumb, the things that you see.
Yeah.
And everybody dresses up in these hats and all these things, the most outlandish clothing you can see, except, and then they like put dots and ashes on our priests and our bishops and like necklaces and tokens. And I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you letting this pagan put stuff on you? Like, do you walk over to them and say, here's a miraculous medal, wear this.
Right.
Right. Here's holy water and put it on their face. Be gone, demons, you know, and sense the people and say, here's a rosary and put it in their hand. I mean, we don't do that. I mean, we should be. I don't know. I mean, if they're going to put Hindu sacred ashes on the Pope's head, the Pope should be able to say, here's some holy water, some miraculous medals.
Dealing with the one true living God, right, then that's actually an act of charity. The problem is, and this is what people don't get about ecumenism, it doesn't work both ways.
Doesn't.
They have nothing to teach us, right? Ecumenism does not say, you know, Fulton Sheen had this concept of the 360 degrees of the circle, right? Ecumenism means, okay, like the Jews are monotheists. They have more to offer than the Baal worshipers. But so they're a little, they might have, you know, a few more degrees in the circle, but they still don't have the truth. Jesus Christ and his church, what he taught us, his church. So it doesn't really matter. So we just have to do a little less evangelization with them because they already know monotheism is the center of the truth. Now you need to fill in what that means. But what the ecumenists, the ecumaniacs teach is that, like, we have something to teach them, sure, but they have something to give us back. They have nothing to give us. They have nothing to offer.
No.
What you don't have, you can't give.
Yeah. I like
and in what they don't have is the truth.
Paragraph 6, they say, those who follow idolatry and pantheism cannot be considered as having either seeds or fruits of the divine word. They're like, because sometimes they say, oh, they have the faith in seed form. No.
Yeah. No. Yeah. Yeah. No. Algebra students or calculus students, try this on your calculus professor. Like, I got the wrong answer, but I got the right answer in seed form, professor. He's like, that's cute. Still wrong.
Yeah, wrong. You know? All right, 8. Here we go. Hell exists, and those who are condemned to hell for any unrepented mortal sin are eternally punished there by divine justice. Not only fallen angels, but also human souls are damned eternally. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, 2 Peter 3:7, eternally damned human beings will not be annihilated since their souls are immortal according to the infallible teaching of the church. See the Fifth Lateran Council, Session 8. Old councils, old teaching. They are not annihilated, which is what we saw in that interview with Francis. Everybody debates on what was said. Of course, no notes were taken. How convenient. Who was that? Was it Scalfari?
Scalfari interview 3, I believe.
Yeah. That damned souls are snuffed out like a candle. Nope. Not the case.
I thought you're like cursing there. Like the damned souls are snuffed out. Like no, you're, no. I mean, no, it's just funny because Where did you put the italics? The damned thing? The damned souls?
Like, no, I just meant the damned souls. No. And by which I mean condemned. The condemned souls.
Oh, I got it.
Yeah. You're right. It's a little Latin word. Condemned has the word damned in it. Con with. They're with damnation.
Yeah.
Condemned.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there is a hell. There is a hell.
But dare we hope that there isn't? It's like, no.
No.
We dasn't. As dasn't. Mark Twain has the Southern dialect, they say, right. Dasn't is we dare not.
Yeah.
No, we can't dare that because would you dare to violate any of Jesus's other teachings through the church? No. No.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
No, Bishop.
You know,
Bishop Barron.
Bishop Barron, no. I mean, the way is narrow. He says you must strive to enter therein. Striving. Catholicism is striving. This is why we have faith and works. They're striving. Not that we earn it ourselves. Not that we pick ourselves up, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, and impress God. Say, check out what I did, God. No, there's no one that does that before the throne of God. But we must enter into Christ and remain in Christ, that we may bear fruit, as Jesus says. So there is a hell, folks, and Cardinal Burt, Bishop Schneider, Cardinal Pujat, to everybody saying there is a hell. Don't be fooled. Don't end up there. Number 9, the religion born of faith in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and the only Savior of humankind, is the only religion positively willed by God.
Well, I mean, that's nice. That's
the opinion is there.
Yes, nice.
Yeah, the opinion is therefore wrong that says that just as God positively wills the diversity of the male and female sexes and the diversity of nations, so in the same way he also wills the diversity of religions. Boom.
Boom. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, Bishop Athanasius Schneider, I love you. I respect you, and I am glad that you have not let this drop. I am glad that you are writing this, because this is a major error in the current pontificate. It needs to be not just clarified, like, oh, I meant the passive will, because as they point out here, it's the same will of the diversity of the male and female sexes in the nations.
Right. Right.
It needs to be, there needs to be a recantation. The Pope needs to say that was an error. We're going back and we are scratching that line.
Mea culpa.
It has to be done.
Yeah.
It cannot stand on the record.
Hey, let's just start talking about, I mean, I think you and I do, but can we just have prelates like this who talk about false religion? I just want to hear the term false religion. No ecumenia. Just, oh, that's cool. This guy seems like a good guy. He is a Buddhist. He is a practitioner of
false
religion. We need to bring him into the faith. Use our ecumenism to bring him into the faith, you know, to tell him how false he is. And
by ecumenism, we mean sharing the gospel and baptizing people. That's what we mean by true ecumenism.
Your faith is, with all due respect, it's stupid and wrong. Here, look at the smart and true faith, the only font of truth under the sun. But take it and run with it. You'll love it. You don't have to run from science or philosophy or anything. Just take this faith and run with it. It's great. And the sacrament is literally the best.
And your God doesn't have an elephant head. You know?
Yeah.
Or if you're Muhammadan, the founder of religion didn't have pedophilic relations with a little girl.
A nine-year-old wife.
Not have that in your life. You cannot say
Yeah, and this is real ecumenism, right? When you're talking to different faiths, you can use different selling points. Like, hey, Muhammadan bro, you know what's super cool about Jesus? No 9-year-old wives.
Yeah.
Nothing weird.
You don't have to deal with that.
No honor killings. Yeah.
Yeah.
Just straight up good government, you know?
Yeah.
Or if you're talking to a Buddhist, like, you know what's super bad, eh? You don't even have to say that all of our impulses, all of our drives, all of our wants and desires are disordered
evil.
And we should be nihilists. They're all actually correct, as Thomas Aquinas says, when properly ordered. Just need to learn how to order them. And that's the whole point of education. And then you have to evangelize all the Christians, and particularly the people who went to Catholic school. We need to do a show on Catholic education.
Now that
it's summer and I can talk a little smack. We need to take our Catholics and say, That's the point of education. It's not to get a job. It's to get into heaven. And you need actually a good classical Catholic education to help you do that. Yep. Not indispensably, not the way you need the sacraments. But see, there's a little something for everybody. That's ecumenism. You heard it here first.
Yeah, you could. Yeah, I mean, you just get rid of all that ridiculousness, and then you live in Christ, second person of the Trinity, incarnate Logos, Son of God. Thing makes sense. It's great. You get the Eucharist, right? Sacrament of matrimony. Like you said, with the Buddhists, you don't have to deny every single appetite and desire you ever had. If it's Easter Sunday and you just had an amazing mass and your wife puts a ribeye in front of you and you're like, this is awesome. It is awesome. There's nothing wrong with that desire. Whereas the Buddhist says every desire you have is disordered. You got to take.
Which is intellectually dishonest.
It's stupid.
You just get to enjoy a steak. Be honest. You want the steak.
Yeah. Or you can tell your Jewish friend, look, you know, how's keeping the law going for you? What's your batting average on keeping the law of Moses? It's probably pretty low. Wouldn't you like to just have Christ fulfill the law for you and enter into the new law? And you can have some bacon and shrimp, bacon wrapped shrimp. It's a good deal.
It's a good deal. It's a 2-for-1.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Number 10. Our Christian religion effectively establishes with God an authentic and living relationship, which the other religions do not succeed in doing, even though they are, as it were, their arms stretched out towards heaven. Okay. Number 11, the gift of free will with which God, the creator, endowed the human person grants man the natural right to choose only the good and true. No person has, therefore, a natural right to offend God in choosing the moral evil of sin, the religious error of idolatry, blasphemy, or a false religion. Boom, drop the mic. Yes, we have a natural right to choose, but to choose the good and the true. You can't say God gave me the right to follow heresy. God gave me the right to worship idols. No, God never gave anybody that right.
Right. There might be something called legislatively a positive right, right? But it's not the same thing as a natural right. There is no natural right to do wrong. There can be a positive right, which is not actually a right in the ontologically true sense. Right. To do wrong, even if whether we're talking integralism or a Catholic Republic. Or, you know, there's a distinction of degree between those two. You can allow false worship in your
because your
politics.
There's a right that anyone is not coerced to believe something they don't believe, because that's just irrational. Why would you make someone believe something they don't believe? So you can't, even in the most hardcore Catholic society, the popes have always said you can't coerce a Jew to be baptized and to go to mass.
You
can't
do
that. Yeah, you can't do that.
I know, said that.
You can't do that.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that they have the right to deny Jesus Christ, who is the King of the Jews and the King of creation. They don't have that right. But they also, you can't force them to, you can't coerce and actively force them to accept the sacrament of baptism.
Yeah, that confuses people.
Otherwise, God would just force everyone to be baptized. He wouldn't need us.
Why did he give us free will in the first place?
Yeah, exactly.
Place?
Yeah.
And if we just force everyone, that's why Leo III said that even in 400 something AD. And I'm sure before that, I mean, almost as soon as you have above board, you know, 4th century Christianity, you get a pope clarifying this required no development of doctrine. All along, it was like, hey, in 200 years, there's going to be something called Islam with forcible conversion. We're the opposite of that. All along, Christianity got this right. But that doesn't mean just because there's a positive right doesn't mean there's a real natural right for people to worship.
Right. That's one of the great things about Catholicism, like you had mentioned in a previous episode. Even when it came to marriage, Catholicism always said that it required the full consent of the female, of the woman. She could not be coerced into marriage. And that's one of the amazing things in early Catholicism. You have women saying, well, I just want to be married to Jesus. I don't want anyone to coerce me to marry any man. And the Catholic Church says, that's cool. We protect that right.
Right.
Or she says, I don't want to marry that man or that prince. The bishops in the church will come in and say, no, you can't force this marriage. And if you do force it, we declare it null.
Right.
So we do respect people's free will, but we don't give them the right. We don't recognize their right to do evil. It's a careful distinction, but we need to know it. All right, number 12. A justified person has sufficient strength with God's grace to carry out the objective demands of divine law, since all the commandments of God are possible for the justified. God's grace, when it justifies a sinner, does of its nature produce conversion of all serious sin. Council of Trent, Session 6, on justification. So this is kind of, you see this in followers of Pope Francis, where they're like, well, and it's kind of in Amoris Laetitia in those 300 sections. You know, it's just so hard for people. They can't really give up extramarital sex or sex with a concubine. And so since they're trying their best, God accepts it. Mm-mm. That's not true of the justified.
After the publication of Amoris Laetitia, the de dicto, out loud, oral justification of those wishy-washy lines was to call what? Christian marriage was an ideal, right? That's not reachable by some people. And this accounts for arguably two of the 17 reputed heresies of Amoris Laetitia, saying that, even the justified living in the sacraments cannot achieve matrimonial perfection because it's just like a pie in the sky ideal. That is heretical. That is heretical.
Yep.
It is possible too. And anybody that's overcome a specific vice that they once struggled with knows the ipso facto self-presenting value of veracity of this claim. Right. Because like, no, I used to feel like I was so addicted to smoking cigs or whatever. I got over
or something
it
more real, like pornography.
Possible.
Like someone would say, yeah. I was the most hardcore porn addict. And through grace and spiritual direction and confession, all that, it's still a struggle, but it's free from my life. It's really offensive to say to someone, yeah, you're in some bad sin. You're screwed. You're never getting out of that. Just do your best, man. Yeah. Sorry, you're screwed. You're a nasty person. You're never getting out of it. That's kind of the thing you tell people who are living in irregular marriages. You're so nasty that you're just never going to get out of this situation. So do your best and God understands.
It's kind of like perpetual welfare. It's like saying, if you give someone one handout and you're like, here you go, get to pull yourself up at this point and do your best. I know you can do it. This is your one little windfall.
Yeah.
That you're dignifying them. But if you're like, here, perpetual welfare, have this because you're not good enough.
No one's ever going to hire you
at McDonald's.
No one's ever
going to hire you.
Yeah.
You're hideous. You're a ghastly monster. Have you looked in the mirror lately? That's what it is to be like perpetual welfare. That's what's going on here. That's what's at work. It's really, really mean niceness.
Yeah. Number 13. The faithful are obliged to acknowledge and respect the specific moral precepts declared and taught by the church in the name of God, the Creator and Lord. Love of God and of one's neighbor cannot be separated from the observance of the commandments of the covenant renewed in the blood of Jesus Christ in the gift of the Spirit. Yeah, I mean, you can't separate these moral precepts of the church from love of God. That's it. So if you love Jesus, you're going to do your best to get your marriage situation worked out. If you love Jesus and you've committed a mortal sin, you're going to do your best to get to confession. That's what it is, you know? Number 14, all the commandments of God are equally just and merciful. We've said this over on the show. Mercy and justice go together. The opinion justice is therefore mercy. Wrong. Yeah, justice, mercy is what we call it. The opinion is therefore wrong that says that a person is able, by obeying a divine prohibition, for example, the sixth commandment not to commit adultery, to sin against God by this act of obedience or to morally harm himself or sin against another. Okay, so justice, all the commandments are just and merciful. By saying don't commit adultery, you're being merciful to a person. It's just, but it's also merciful. You're not going to screw your life up. That's what I tell my kids. Listen, the reason your mom and I are telling you don't, you know, marry Catholic people, don't do drugs, don't get drunk, don't look at pornography, all this stuff is because we want you to A, get to heaven. We also don't want you to screw up your life. It's a merciful thing for me to say, don't do heroin because heroin acts have a pretty crappy life last time I checked.
Right. You know, the real other name for justice slash mercy together. This isn't a joke. It sounds like upset. It's charity. It's Dremel. Christian charity.
Yeah.
Charity is justice and mercy together. Faith is in faith, hope, and charity. It's really like faith, hope, justice, mercy. That's all it is. It's perfect godly love can bend those two parallel lines so they meet somewhere in eternity. It is justice and mercy. A human can't do it, but except through following justice and mercy together.
Yeah. I like it. All right. Number 15, no circumstance, no purpose, no law whatsoever can ever make licit an act which is intrinsically illicit, since it is contrary to the law of God, which is written in every human heart, knowable by reason itself and proclaimed by the church. We got a natural law, divine law, parallel track going right there. Citing here, John Paul II in Evangelium Vitae. We're now opening up some stuff that has to do with abortion and sex, which gets us to number 16. A woman who has conceived a child within her womb is forbidden by natural and divine law to kill this human life within her by herself or by others, whether directly or indirectly. It's notable here that the principle in this number 16 is the woman, as we discussed before.
Thank you.
So Burke and Schneider, these guys are placing the woman as the principle, because it says a woman who has conceived a child within her womb is forbidden to kill this human life within her by herself or by others.
Thank you.
Thank you, Burt.
Yeah, Cardinal Burt, you,
your eminence. That's awesome to read. Number 17, procedures which cause conception to happen outside the womb are morally unacceptable, since they separate procreation from the fully human context of the conjugal act. John Paul II. Look, folks, if you have a friend, they're like, oh, we did it. We couldn't have babies. We did it in vitro. We're so happy. You don't go, that's so awesome. Good for y'all. You can't do that as a Catholic. You have to say that's wrong. I'm glad you have a baby. We support your baby, you know, and all that. It's a human person. But the way that that baby was conceived is morally unacceptable. It's not cool to say nowadays, but that's what we Catholics have to say.
Well, especially if somebody's contemplating doing this, we're about to use IVF, then you're really in the hot seat. When it's backward looking, it's like, you know, whatever. But when it's forward looking, if you say the wrong thing, you can be in the realm of formal cooperation, meaning it's your sin as well, more or less.
That's
in
right.
terms of punishment. We need to do a show on the different IVF. Types of cooperation.
Cooperation.
I mean, formal cooperation, material cooperation, the different types of formal and the different types of material and what the implications end up being. It's very technical, but it plays into everyday life like that. Like, don't congratulate someone in an unmitigated way, like you said. But I think if you do, you're still not formally cooperating. You can't. The act is already done. But a lot of people are confronted by secular Protestant, even Catholic friends that do this. Mm-hmm. And they're like, hey, I'm thinking of having IVF or I'm starting treatments. It is your duty to say, look, I'm not trying to be this old rigmarole. Yes, I'm going to be the mean guy. I'm not interested in that. But just I have to tell you, you can't.
You
probably
can't
won't listen, but you should. You probably won't listen, but you should. And I have to say it or else I'm on the hook. Please
Absolutely.
Don't do this.
We have to do this. That's how we get Catholic culture. Number 18.
It makes everyone in your life love you. But not really.
Number 18. No human being may ever be morally justified to kill himself or to cause himself to be put to death by others, even if the intention is to escape suffering. This is euthanasia. Same thing, guys. You can't say, yeah, I'm going to have my will written so that at my end of life, I just want to be euthanized. You have to tell your family members, no, and I will fight tooth and nail for you not to get euthanized if that ever happens. I want you to know, A, you can't do it. And if you do, I'm going to be at the hospital raising hell to make sure that you don't get euthanized.
Yep. Yes, sir.
That's what happens.
You get a DNR, right? You can do a do not resuscitate. That's fine. That's your business. But
you can say I don't want extraordinary means.
Extraordinary means. Which DNR is that? Yeah.
You got see. DNR now can mean so many things. I think we just can't use it, right?
Really?
Because people say, yeah. I mean, it's interpreted now by people and lawyers and hospitals in different ways. I think what I've heard is you want to say no extraordinary means. That's the buzzword you got to use.
All right, say that. It's better than. I didn't research that before. So.
Yeah.
But normal, I just meant literal resuscitation. you don't have to have, you don't have to fight to ever, because like secular right. say, oh, what's the difference? All medicine is unnatural. If it's unnatural to allow someone to die a non-natural death, it's like, yeah, but there's a distinction, a natural law distinction. You can try, you can, it's how much extra effort do you put in to stay alive? If someone really yeah. is like, yeah, don't resuscitate me, or, you know, don't take extra efforts, that's fine. But you cannot do anything to aid or abet the ending of life.
Yeah, you can't just, you can't dehydrate them, starve them out. That's all murder. But if it's still, a guy steps on a landmine and he's half blown off, and like, we can put him inside of this, you know, we can kind of contain all this and put him in this like $300,000 a day machine that might keep him alive for a few weeks. You can say, no, I don't think we need to do that. I'm like, okay. And then he dies. That's extraordinary means, like crazy, you know, going to the ends to try to spend a lot of money and a lot of effort and a lot of technology. That's not required. But you can't say, yeah, I don't want him to have any more water. I don't want my husband to have any more water as of tomorrow. That's murder. You can't do that. Number 19, marriage is by divine ordinance and natural law, an indissoluble union of one man and one woman. No disagreements on that. Number 20, by natural and divine law, no human being may voluntarily and without sin exercise his sexual powers outside of valid marriage. It is therefore contrary to Holy Scripture and tradition to affirm that conscience can truly and rightly judge that sexual acts between persons who have contracted a civil marriage with each other can sometimes be morally right or requested or even commanded by God, although one or both persons is sacramentally married to another person. See John Paul II, Familiaris Consortio 84. This is a Amoris Laetitia.
It's a money document. Yeah. Which claimed more or less to abrogate. Familiaris Consortia.
Yep. So
sexual powers, that sounds like some sex magic or something. That just means you can't do anything sexual with anyone outside of marriage, and it's got to be contain the font of life.
That's right. Number 21, natural and divine law. By the way, I'm just loving all the natural law dropping in. This is great. Natural and divine law prohibits any action which either before, at the moment of, or after sexual intercourse is specifically intended to prevent procreation, whether as an end or as a means. No condoms, no birth control pills. Plan B is after, but it's also abortifacient, obviously. Before, during, after, nothing can be done in sexual intercourse to prevent a conception of a child. Number 22. Anyone, husband or wife, who has obtained a civil divorce from the spouse to whom he or she validly married and has contracted a civil marriage with some other person during the lifetime of his legitimate spouse and who lives in a marital way with that civil partner and who chooses to remain in the state with full knowledge of the nature of the act and with full consent of the will to that act is in a state of mortal sin and therefore cannot receive sanctifying grace and grow in charity. Therefore, these Christians, unless they are living as brother and sister, cannot receive Holy Communion. Again, quoting John Paul II. Don't you wish, Tim, that this language was used by the Pope in Amoris Laetitia? Wouldn't it be great if the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, spoke this clearly?
Yeah, and I think it's incredibly perverse that we have to fantasize about this, because it's not like... It's not like, hey, I wish he something really whimsical, like he spoke clearly and he rapped the words, you know, to like a rap beat. Like that's whimsical. It's just I wish he spoke clearly and in language that's pretty understandable and 40 kind of precepts. Wouldn't that be amazing? It's like we get all starry eyed as if, you know, you just suggested that, you know, the streets were paved with gold or something. It's like, yes, I wish that. It should be the case. We've had popes throughout most of history that spoke this way.
Yeah.
It shows how impoverished we are in our own day.
Yeah, with this pontificate. We're in a crisis, folks. We're in a crisis. This is not good. It's sad that two cardinals and three bishops are the ones having to issue this doc. And by the way, as far as I could tell, no footnotes. It's just nice. Yeah, no, nice and easy. Nice and easy.
Where's Brand Mueller, though, do you think?
I don't know.
Why do they duck in and out? I don't get that.
I don't know.
Wouldn't, if I were a Cardinal, I'd want to be on everything good. I think you would too. It's like, oh, that's money. I'm putting my name
well,
on that.
You know, I mean, in the historical band, the Doobie Brothers, they had kind of members that came in and out. Maybe it's the same. The Doobie Brothers kind of have, who was the really good singer for the Doobie Brothers that left? Michael Morehouse. I don't know. I went down a trail and I wasn't prepared to back it up, but
no, that's all right. Normally, yeah, so,
at least we got Dio right the other day on Rainbow
you got,
in the Dark.
You called Dio right.
Rainbow in the Dark.
I don't know if you want to own up to that, but you got Dio right.
That I actually knew that.
Yeah, you got it. I checked it.
I'm just
right
barely
after
old
said,
enough
like,
to know that. Yeah. Dio. I was like, it's Dio, Black Sabbath. It's something in there. Okay, so number 23.
Where's Cardinal Sarah?
He's silent. He wrote the book on it. Silence.
Yeah, all right.
I don't know. That's, I don't know. Cardinal Sarah. Cardinal Sarah has not. I mean, he came out not long ago and had some really good stuff to say. But yeah, it would be nice to see the whole team bring the band together. You know, bring everybody together on one doc.
Rock a house party.
It'd be great to see Brand Mower on here. It'd be great to see Cardinal Ike.
Muller, if he's willing to.
I don't know.
Yes. I mean, they're like, it's like 1, 1, 2, 1Z, 2Z, 3Z. Get the whole crew.
Yeah.
And like assemble your crew.
Or like, for example, why wouldn't Archbishop Cardinal Vigano sign on this?
That's true. Yeah. Could they couldn't float it to him ahead of time?
Yeah. That'd be cool to get him on it. All right. Number 23. Two persons of the same sex sin gravely when they seek venereal pleasure from one another. So we got some new words here. Sexual powers, veneer. I mean, these are new words. I've seen them in old theological manuals. This is the kind of language. But two persons of the same sex sin gravely when they seek venereal pleasure from one another.
Yeah.
I like that they didn't say sex, because technically homosexuals can't have sex when you think about it.
I get sick of that.
Like,
yeah,
we say the two sexes, and here's a Latin word for you. The word sex in Latin, it's etymologically connected to the term section. Like, I have two sections. Sections fit together. They intersect, if you will. Right? So, sex.
I don't get the connection. You'll have to explain that to me after.
So, you get what I'm saying. All right. So, technically, homosexuals don't really actually have that true intersectionality that's built into nature of all mammals, birds, turtles, birds, bees. I guess not bees.
You got two,
do that.
Two plugs, two lights with plugs, but no outlet.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
yeah, that's no, there's so no electricity.
Yeah, there's no electricity. So they carefully didn't say sex. They said when they seek venereal pleasure.
That's a funny expression.
Boom.
I'm going to start.
And by the way,
that.
And here's a little Latin for you. Venereal is etymologically related to Venus, the goddess of lust. That's where we get venereal disease. Mm. Venereal, it's Venus. That's where we get the word related to lust. Catholics like to. Yeah. Homosexual acts, again, not sex. I mean, it's not say homosexual sex. Homosexual acts under no circumstances can be approved. That's Catechism of the Catholic Church 2357. Hence, the opinion is contrary to natural law and divine revelation. It says, as God the Creator has given to some humans a natural disposition to feel sexual desires for persons of the opposite sex, so also he has given to others a natural disposition to feel sexual desires for persons of the same sex, and that God intends for the latter disposition to be acted upon in some circumstances. That's written against Slim Jim Martin.
You know what's great? You just reminded me of something in Archbishop Vigano's address. He says that this is, I read the part, but he recapitulates it later. I it wasn't the part I thought it was. He says, this is really about those in the church, the prelates in the church that have accepted the sexual revolution versus those who have not. That's the best way I've ever heard it phrased. So that's what all these last two or three are. Yeah.
Yep. 24, human law or any human power whatsoever cannot give to two persons of the same sex the right to marry one another or declare two such persons to be married, since this is contrary to natural and divine law. 25, unions that have the name marriage without the reality of it being contrary to natural and divine law are not capable of receiving the blessing of the church. So I've heard in Latin America, women or male couples will go and get a certificate, and then behind the scenes, their priest will do a blessing over them, a nuptial blessing.
Sneaky.
So it's not a public wedding. And so they're saying even this secret practice of giving blessings to same-sex couples cannot be tolerated.
It's not goonsies. No, no good.
Nope. 26. The civil power may not establish civil or legal unions between two persons of the same sex that plainly imitate the union of marriage, etc.
That's legit.
That's legit. You know what that's against? That's against Bishop Barron. Because Bishop Barron on camera said that he would not overturn the American decision for same-sex unions.
I forgot he said that.
He said that on camera. Go look it up. It's on YouTube. Yeah.
No, I remember now.
It was in his interview with, who was the interview with? Why am I blanking out here? The conservative homosexual commentator. You don't know what I'm talking about, Tim?
Oh, man. I'm going to feel dumb when we remember it.
Yeah.
Conservative homosexual commentator. I'm sure people in there. I thought that was with Jordan Peterson or something.
Ruben.
Yeah, if you would have said libertarian homosexual, conservative libertarian homosexual. Yeah. No, yeah, that was.
It's in the Ruben interview. He's not Obergefell. Yeah.
Yep, I remember now. Yeah, and he's buddying up to him. You notice that? What does he say to Shapiro, a Jew? He says, "Yeah, no, you're okay." You're he buddies up to these people that are interviewing him. You're good. It's the privileged way, but I'm not going to go further than that. When he's talking to a gay, he says, I'm not going to overturn Obergefell. Come on.
Yeah.
Come on, man.
So we as Catholics cannot say, just like with abortion, well, I'm personally against it, but I'm not going to have the government tell them what they can and can't do. No, we as Catholics believe in the social reign of Christ the King. We believe that our laws actually should conform to natural law. So we as Catholics have to fight for this. 27. Right. The male and female sexes, man and woman, are biological realities created by the wise will of God. It is therefore a rebellion against natural and divine law and a grave sin that a man may attempt to become a woman by mutilating himself or even by simply declaring himself to be such, or that a woman may in like manner attempt to become a man, or to hold that the civil authority has the duty or the right to act as if such things were or may be possible and legitimate. So this is saying you can't have a sex change and the government can't enforce on us to recognize it.
It's beautiful.
That's bold.
Yeah.
That's bold. I really like how the authors here are stressing natural and divine law, natural and divine law, natural and divine law over and over and over in all of these.
Right. Right.
And they're getting into the civics of it.
Right. I like that they're getting into the civics of it. Mm-hmm. And some extreme integralists have taken issue with me, the author of Catholic Republic, saying, well, whatever kind of maybe integralism this is, it's a little weak. It's like, no. This is the prelates doing exactly their job, which is advising in an advisory role in a republic. No. Look, we shouldn't be shamed. We shouldn't be pressured. We shouldn't be legislatively lobbied. We shouldn't be any of these things. They're saying should. They're not. It's not the force of government. They're just saying the force of government should not work in reverse to shame us into accepting these positions. That is the proper advisory role of the church to the state. I love it. Yeah,
that makes sense to me.
Integralism.
28. In accordance with Scripture and the constant tradition of the ordinary and universal magisterium, the Church did not err in teaching that the civil power may lawfully exercise capital punishment on malefactors, where this is truly necessary to preserve an existence or just order of societies. See Genesis 9:6, John 19:11, Romans 13:1-7, Innocent the Third, Professio Fidei, Waldensibus Prescripta, Roman Catechism, the Council of Trent, 3:5, number 4, Pius the 12th. I mean,
somebody read Phaser and Bissett's book. Yes. All those they lined up all those citations.
Check.
I know they read it? Because they said not to preserve or defend only another human life. No. The right order of society. That's the main reason we have the death penalty.
It says malefactors, those who do evil. Latin, malus, right. Evil, factors, doers.
Right.
Evil doers, malefactors. I love that word. I got to use that more often. Malefactors.
Yeah, I'm going to start using that.
So here it is. And they put their citations in. Three biblical citations, two papal citations, and a council. Not bad. And again, Pope Francis says, well, it was, and when he clarified, he's like, well, it was kind of bad back then, but not now. No, that's modernism. Can't do that.
It's modernism. Yep.
Ethics and faith.
Moral situation.
Faith and ethics don't change.
Nope.
29. All authority on earth as well as in heaven belong to Jesus Christ. Therefore, civil societies and all other associations of men are subject to his kingship, so that the duty of offering God genuine worship concerns man both individually and socially. End quote. Drop the mic. Pope Pius XI, quas primus, that's on Christ the King.
It's Christ, these guys, Christ the
these
King,
guys,
and therefore,
these guys get it. They're at A plus right now.
This is A plus. Because, you know, there's that section in Lumen Gentium or two that sounds like maybe Christ is only King of Heaven, not all the earthly kingdoms. Well, it doesn't explicitly say that. Some of the implications really turn that way. Well, listen to number, what is it, 29 here? Social kingship of Christ. When I went through this, I was looking for it and found it last night. Yeah. I didn't go through all of these, but I was like, that's how you know it's legit, right? Whether you're, we have this big debate happening right now between like Sohrab Ahmari and David French. And I'm very interested because it's my issue in Catholic Republic, you know, how much natural law needs to be reflected in the positive laws of the state. And in my view, pretty much everyone's wrong on this. There's on either side, you know, everyone's kind of got a little nugget of the truth. I think only by acknowledging the Catholicity of republics, which Thomas and Aristotle unflinchingly support. That's why people that are going monarchist and full and integralist are, I think, misled. There's a part of integralism that involves the Catholicity of these principles, but you err to the side of over secularity unless you bow to the social kingship of Christ. Christ, that is part of the Great Commission, even, right? The purpose, the telos of the Great Commission is because Christ is not only King of Heaven, he's King of every nation on earth. He's not going to come down and do the legislating. So you can have a polity or a republic or a monarchy, and you can kind of do it how you want to do it. But you have to acknowledge any of the three good regimes, Christ is the social king.
Yeah.
That's what I say.
There's not one square kilometer on planet earth where Jesus doesn't say, this is mine. My kingship
right now,
here, right now, right now.
Yeah,
he is king and Mary is queen. That's why I love Poland has Mary the queen, Christ the king of Poland. Love it. Everybody go read Pius the 11th, Quas Primus on the social reign of Christ the king. One of the things that people don't know, another reason why I like the Latin Mass and the old calendar is in the Novus Ordo, Christ the king is the last Sunday in ordinary time, right before Advent. In the old calendar, it's not. And the reason I've been told that it's moved to the last Sunday in ordinary time is because in the modern church, they see the reign of Christ the King only as future and as heavenly, eschatological, right before the second coming, right before the second Advent.
Who told you that? You told
priest,
me that.
But a priest.
It's interesting. Yeah. Sneaky.
Whereas esoteric. Before it wasn't. It was understood that the Christ the King, the reign of Christ the King, could happen here and now. And Roberto de Mattei, to bring him up again, he has a great book on Plinio, and he talks about how there is a tradition, and I'm coming around to it, that there will be a social reign of Christ the King on earth before the coming of the Antichrist. Roberto de Mattei defends that thesis. It's pretty interesting.
He's a great scholar.
And, yeah. Because there's so many references in the Old and the New Testament, especially in the Psalms, about all the kings submitting to the Lord of Israel. We haven't really seen that, right? And it doesn't seem that it's just eschatological, like in heaven after the second coming. It seems that there is some historical application of this reality. So anyway, it's interesting.
That's number 20.
That was 29.
Because my buddy's got this big issue, so I just texted him. Look at 29.
Okay. 30. Now we move into the sacraments. Number 30. In the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, a wonderful change takes place, namely of the whole substance of bread into the body of Christ and the whole substance of wine into his blood. The church fittingly calls this transubstantiation, etc. Ain't no argument with that, but I'm glad they're saying it. Number 31.
Yeah.
The formulations by which the Council of Trent expressed the Church's faith in the Holy Eucharist are suitable for men of all times and places, since they are perennially valid teaching of the Church. What they're talking about here is Schilbeck's. He said, look, transubstantiation was an Aristotelian medieval way. Now we have quantum physics and all this stuff going on, and so we need to have transfinalization. Trans signification. He had all these new terms that he wanted to bring in. No. Trent got it right.
Quantum mechanics can only be understood through Aristotelism, potency and act. There are some great scholars, Wolfgang Smith, William Wallace, that are out there saying this. Yeah, quantum mechanics does not trump Aristotelianism. Quantum mechanics requires an explanatory note of Aristotomism, potency and act. It makes no sense to all of the secular scholars in the world, quantum theory, because they don't know, you know, ish about Thomism or Aristotelianism. It only makes sense there. So don't give me that.
Well, this is just Nouvelle Théologie theologians trying to put weaponize ambiguity in all the documents and words and everything, which is a tactic of modernism. To bring about confusion. Ultimately, all they really want to say is, this is a piece of bread, this is a glass of wine. Why have a tabernacle? That's stupid. We still want a tabernacle? All right, well, we'll put the tabernacle down the hall in a closet.
Right.
Problem fixed. Thanks, Bugnini. High five.
Right.
That's Nouvelle Théologie. That's modernism.
Yeah.
32. In the Holy Mass, a true and proper sacrifice is offered to the Blessed Trinity. And this sacrifice is propitiatory, both for men living on earth and for the souls in purgatory. The opinion is therefore wrong that says that the sacrifice of the Mass consists simply in the fact that people make a spiritual sacrifice of prayers and praises, as well as the opinion that the Mass may or should be defined only as Christ giving himself to the faithful as their spiritual food. So it's not.
I've never heard that strong, strong, violent statement of modernism, that it's merely the prayers said in the Mass. I've heard that.
Oh, yeah.
You heard that?
Well, actually, many of the high church Anglicans and Protestants at the Reformation, they would grant that the Eucharist is sacrificial, which was very popish, you know. But when you push them on it, they would say, well, we mean that it's a sacrifice of praise and prayer. Not the sacrifice of Calvary. So, like, when you were talking,
Have you heard that from lib Catholics? I've never heard that from lib Catholics.
I don't think lib Catholics are that smart. Yeah, I'm sure there's lib Catholics out there that they'll say the sacrifice of the Mass. And you're like, do you believe it's a propitiatory sacrifice? Like, well, no, it's a sacrifice of prayer. Maybe they would say that. I just know that smart high church Protestants, when pushed really hard, would sometimes back themselves up into that answer. So whoever wrote this was aware, because in my studies as an Anglican seminarian, I had heard that before. Or, and I don't know if I've heard this one before, that the Mass is a sacrifice because Christ is giving himself as food. Like he's...
It's a little closer, I guess.
It's kind of. No, we believe that the Mass is the self-same sacrifice of Jesus on the cross.
Of course. Yeah. Of course. Bloodless, in bloodless form.
Bloodless mode.
Bloodless sacrifice.
I mean, there is blood there, but it's not a bloody sacrifice as in when Mary and John looked at Jesus on the cross and saw that bloody you know, offering of Jesus. We don't see blood dripping out of the host like that, but blood is present.
Yeah, that I guess that I always hear faithful priests say bloodless sacrifice of the Mass, but it,
yeah, but in the Latin, line, in the Latin, when misleading. They say, when they say bloodless, they're referring to mode, not presence. So blood is present, but it's not bloody.
It's good to know.
But in English, we can't say bloodyless. I guess you could say bloodyless.
Well, it's not sanguinary. It's not a sanguinary sacrifice, but there's blood in the wine.
In the chalice.
Well, yeah, it's not bleeding. It's not a bleeding.
There's not blood in the wine. There's blood in the chalice. It is blood, but the mode we receive it in a different mode is what Trent says. Okay, 33. The Mass. Oh wait, did I read that one? Did I say 30? No, yeah, 33. The Mass celebrated by the priests, representing the person of Christ by virtue of the power received through the sacrament of orders and offered by him in the name of Christ and the members of his mystical body, is the sacrifice of Calvary rendered sacramentally present on our altars. We believe that as the bread and wine are consecrated by the Lord at the Last Supper, were changed into his body and his blood, which were to be offered for us on the cross, likewise the bread and wine consecrated by the priest are changed into the body and blood of Christ and thrown gloriously in heaven. And we believe that the mysterious presence of the Lord under what continues to appear to our senses as before is a true, real, and substantial presence. Good. Yeah. I'm kind of bewildered here that they, for their citation, they quoted Paul the Sixth. I guess that's good enough, but why not count Fourth Lateran Council, Council of Trent? I don't know.
Sometimes you're ready to publish and you have a citation and you want to go earlier, but you're like, oh, this is good enough. Okay. I've been there.
Or maybe they're thinking, oh, our liberal enemies are going to want to go to Paul the Sixth, so we'll just do a Paul the Sixth quote. Cut him off at the pass.
Throw a dog a bone. Yeah,
maybe that's it. 34. The unbloody immolation at the words of consecration, when Christ is made present upon the altar in the state of a victim, is performed by the priest and by him alone as the representative of Christ and not as the representative of the faithful. This is why when you see people putting their hands up with the priest or coming up around the altar, heresy.
Yeah.
The faithful offer the sacrifice by the hands of the priest. From the fact that the minister at the altar in offering a sacrifice in the name of all his members represents Christ, the head of the body. This is why we have Ad Orientem.
Right.
We are we're offering it through the hands of the priest. Our offering goes only through that medium.
Conduit.
Yes. Yeah. This is why Vatican II, when it's turned around, we're all facing together and people are putting their hands up. It gives the wrong impression that we're equal with the priest and we're offering with him.
Right.
Mm-mm. Right. That's wrong.
It's the work for the people, not the work of the people.
So as you've said before. We have to say the faithful offer the sacrifice by the hands of the priest.
Right.
Which is why you kiss the hand of a priest. The conclusion, however, that the people offer the sacrifice with the priest himself is not based on the fact that being members of Christ no less than the priest himself, they perform a visible liturgical rite. For this is the privilege only of the minister who has been divinely appointed to his office. Rather, it is based on the fact that the people unite their hearts in praise, impetration, expiation, and thanksgiving with prayers or attendance of the priest, even of the high priest himself, etc. Hey, who we got here?
Got Maggie and Pippin.
Maggie.
One of the twins.
Hey, girls. Where's Pippin? Pull her up. I like Pippin. It's cute too. Pull her up.
Pippi, come here, sweetheart. Come here. Where's Charmby?
There she is. Hey, girls.
Say hi, Pippi.
One day we should just have our girls and put them in camera, and then like we go and like get a coffee and just let them carry the show.
You guys do a tea party. We're doing coffee.
Yeah.
Where's Charlie? Pip is always with Maggie. Charlie, the other twin, is always she flies solo, but Pip is Maggie's little
her caddy.
Disciple or whatnot. Yeah.
That's funny because our twins are, you know,
always together.
Yeah, I mean, they're 15. They're 15. I mean, they do independent stuff, but ever since they were little girls, they were always teamed up everywhere.
But aren't they fraternal? Yours are fraternal?
No, they're monozygotic. Same DNA, same fingerprints, everything.
Oh, they're identical, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yours? Yeah. Yours are too, right?
Yeah, they're identical. Yeah. Did you have the test?
We did the test, yeah. Later on.
We didn't do the test, but they're clearly identical. Like,
so our doctor said that they were fraternal because they each had their own placenta.
Sac, but one out of four identicals have their own sac. That's what our doctor said too.
We found that out later. In fact, if it splits really early, they have their own sac,
right?
Is what we heard.
One out of four about split early, and the doctors are so half the time illiterate they don't even know that.
I know.
So they
don't
said
know.
The same
so,
thing to us.
So ever since then, we said, oh, okay, we should get the test. Then we did the test a few years ago, and it came back same DNA.
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Some Pikachu.
Pikachu. All right. So we were on
this, guys.
Yeah, we're 35. The sacrament of penance is the only ordinary means by which grave sins committed after baptism may be remitted. And the divine law, all such sins must be confessed by number and species, or you can say by number and kind. That's right, folks. Okay. If you commit a mortal sin three times, you have to say in confession, I did this mortal sin three times.
Right.
And by kind. So let's say you're a celibate Catholic priest. I'm a priest under vows, and I had sex with a woman two times. You have to say it in kind, species, and number. You can't just be like, I did some sexual stuff.
Yeah.
It has to be in kind and number.
It got sexy.
Yeah.
The rectory got sexy up in here last
yeah.
night.
Yeah, venereal pleasures. It has to be more specific. And by the way, that's citing Council of Trent, Session 14, Canon 7. This is Catholic teaching. I did a radio show yesterday, and the host was saying he listens to TNT. And he was saying, up until he started listening to us, he thought you could have mortal sins and go to Eucharist as long as sometime in the future you were planning to go to confession. And then he heard us talking about it. He's like, oh, gosh, that's serious. And did a little research, did some Google searches, and found out, no, if you have a mortal sin, you can't go to communion until you've been to confession. Period.
Oh, is it the young guy? The kind of young guy?
I don't want to say who it was.
Oh, right. Yeah.
But yeah, I mean.
Cool guy if it's who I'm thinking. Yeah. Yeah. I've had two different people tell me that. Both of them were cool and faithful and had been taking their faith semi-seriously. I don't know if it's the same guy we're talking about, but they weren't like know-nothings, and they'd been distinctly told that, which is why I think it might be the same. I mean, literally, these are people that even bothered to check, and you know, a priest in confession told one of these people, yeah, no, this is good. It's like, that's dangerous.
That's dangerous.
That stumbling block.
Yeah, if a priest teaches that, he's going to go to hell. I mean, that's real bad. You're suiciding other souls by telling them that. That's bad.
Yeah.
All right, 36. By divine law, the confessor may not violate the seal of the sacrament of penance for any reason whatsoever. No ecclesiastical authority has the power to dispense him from the seal, etc. This is going on in California. They want to break the seal. And in Australia, they want to break the seal for courts.
Right.
No way. And this is another reason, people, we have to get rid of these stupid reconciliation rooms. Like,
right.
Hey, I'm going to go in here. It's kind of like a therapy session. I sit across from you and like, so how's it going in your spiritual life? No.
Right.
There's a screen. You're separated from the priest. He can't reach out and touch your knee or give you a hug.
Right.
You're separated and he doesn't know who you are. It protects the penitent. It protects the priest. So if the court in California says, hey, you're a priest. Did you know so-and-so murdered so-and-so? He's like, I don't know. There was a screen. I couldn't see his face.
Right.
He's protected. If it's a reconciliation room, he knows, oh, that was Tim Gordon sitting across from me in the reconciliation room.
That you're talking about the murder back in 2004?
Yeah.
This is my secret up to now, but it's fine. They forgot about that.
Right. 37. No. By virtue of the will of Christ and the unchangeable tradition of the church, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist may not be given to those who are in any public state of objective grave sin. And sacramental absolution may not be given to those who express their unwillingness to conform to the divine law, even if their unwillingness pertains only to a single grave matter. See Council of Trent, Session 14, Canon 4, John Paul II on major to the major penitentiary, Cardinal Baum, 1996. Yeah, if you are a Catholic and you're openly voting for and promoting Planned Parenthood and you can't receive communion according to Catholic Church, even though Cardinal World says you can.
Yeah. Well, he's buddies with a lot of the lobbyists there in yep. D.C. for the...
Yeah, he's buddy was with another guy abortion. Named McCarrick. And yep. Cardinal Farrell. And Vigano says he lies shamelessly.
Yeah.
38. According to the constant tradition of the church, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist may not be given to those who deny any truth of the Catholic faith.
Beautiful.
39. The law by which priests are bound to observe perfect continence and celibacy stems from the example of Jesus Christ and belongs to the immemorial and apostolic tradition according to the constant witness of the church fathers and of the Roman pontiffs. For this reason, this law should not be abolished in the Roman church through the innovation of an optional priestly celibacy, either at the regional or universal level. The perennial valid witness of the church states that the law of the priestly continence does not command new precepts. These precepts should be observed because they have been neglected on the part of some through ignorance and sloth. These precepts nevertheless go back to the apostles and were established by the fathers as it is written, etc. So putting out a keep celibacy. And then number 40, the last one. By the will of Christ and divine constitution of the church, only baptized men, and they add the Latin viri, plural vir, men, males, may receive the sacrament of orders, whether in the episcopacy, that's bishops, the priesthood, or the diaconate. See John Paul II's apostolic letter, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis.
Sacerdotalis, yeah.
Furthermore, the assertion is wrong.
Wait. Yeah. Francis just announced he's doing a commission to look into Ordinatio Sacerdotalis. I mean, like a month ago. So
was that the one that didn't we talk about Francis on the airplane talking about that?
We made some references to it in a couple shows. Yeah.
Like eight shows ago.
I'm just saying. Yeah.
Okay. And furthermore, the assertion is wrong that says that only an ecumenical council can define this matter because the teaching authority of an ecumenical council is not more extensive than that of a Roman pontiff. See Fifth Lateran Council. Boom. Drop the mic. Signed May 31st, 2019. Cardinal Raymond Leo Burke, Cardinal Yanis Pujats, Tomasz Peta, Archbishop, Archbishop Emeritus John Paul Lenga, and Auxiliary Bishop Athanasius Schneider. There it is, folks.
Truth bombs. Yeah.
Yeah, truth bombs right there. So praise God. Pray for these five holy priests, these five bishops. They're going to be attacked for sure. Both
for sure.
Inside and outside the church, they are going to be attacked. I think this is a bigger deal than the Dubia. I'm going to say that. That's my conclusion. This is bigger than the Dubia.
It's more dangerous to modernism than the Dubia. Yeah.
Yes. And the Dubia was a gentleman's gesture. It was done correctly. You go, like Jesus says, to the person, right? And then if he doesn't do anything, you go to the public, right? But this is sort of like, hey, we did the gentleman's thing. Now we're looking out for the salvation of souls. We are going to teach the faithful universally and remind them what the church has always taught. Here are 40 points that people need to think about and conform to.
Also, I think Church Militant pointed this out excellently. After the Dubia was released, Cardinal Burke referred to a kind of intermediary means before the nuclear option was exercised. Church Militant postulated yesterday that this is the intermediary means.
Oh.
It's strange that it's been this long. But they
We're coming
this
up on 1,000 days.
We are. But this is, according to Church Militant, whom I trust, this fits an apt three-line description of the intermediary means. So what's the nuclear option? We don't know, but this would follow in keeping with the procedural methodology laid out 3 years ago or whatever it is.
Yeah. So June 12th is 996 days from the Dubia.
Wow. Wow.
So that means this next weekend is 1,000.
Wow.
We were going to have a big party. Remember, we said we'll have a Dubia block party. I don't know if we need to. This is better than a Dubia block party. We don't need to go back and rehash the five Dubia. We actually have this new 40 point party, which is better.
Right.
It's awesome. So, all right. So we're going to close with our prayer. If you like these videos, please like, hit the subscribe button, and then hit the little bell, and that will send you a notification every time a new video is uploaded. Also, I'm sending out everyone on my Patreon supporters who's at the Centurion level. I'm sending out signed and numbered copies of my new book, Infiltration. I just sent out a bunch this last week. Some of you already have gotten them. And Infiltration continues to do well. Amazon is still backordered. Apologize for that. They've got new books. They're getting new books. New shipments are coming, but a lot of people are buying the book, so it's back ordered. And Latin word of the week, justificatio. It was a word used in today's thing. Justus is righteous, just. Ficatio means to make. So justification, to be made righteous. Luther said it meant declared righteous. Luther was wrong. It's facio, right? Make. So justification means we're made righteous. When you believe in Christ and you're baptized, you are made a new creation. You are made righteous. So that's why we say we are justified in Christ. We're made righteous in Him. It's not a declaration by God the Father. It's something ontological that happens to us through grace. So that's the Latin word of the week, and we'll close in our prayer. Anything else you want to announce, Tim?
We got it. My chair is really hard, and I haven't noticed it till we did a 2-hour show here.
We're on 2 hours. It's a big show. It's getting hard. You need this, solid, man.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you better equipped, I think, for that. But
comfy. Comfy. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son.
Yeah, that extra half hour makes a difference.
It does. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Gracious God, we thank you that you have not left us orphans. And in this octave of Pentecost, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we thank you that he is present in your church and that he is present in these courageous and bold hierarchs who are teaching the faithful, sanctifying the faithful, offering the holy sacrifice, the Mass. We ask your special protection on these five bishops, these two cardinals and three bishops, that you would protect them and guide them, and also that you'd bring great conversion and restoration to the Holy Catholic Church across the world, and also that you would pour out in abundant way your Holy Spirit on Pope Francis, all the cardinals, all the bishops, and all the priests. Keep us in your love. Keep us as the apple of your eye. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Amen. We'll pray a Hail Mary in Latin. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus, Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis, peccatoribus nunc et hora mortis nostrae. Amen. St. Joseph, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, everyone. Amen. Thanks so much. Godspeed. We're out.